We're turning tonight to consider our series in the last part of the letter to the Hebrews, and we're considering the faith of Moses in the 11th chapter, where we have the gallery of the men and women of faith. And Moses, by faith, made important decisions, and then we are given details of certain specific things that he was able to do. Verse 27, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, and spent 40 years in the wilderness in Sinai. And then when he was 80 years old, when God's time had come, he was sent of God to Egypt in order to lead the people from that state of bondage. And in verse 28, we're told that it was through faith that he kept the Passover that was instituted by God after all of the plagues. The last plague upon the Egyptians was the death of the firstborn, and it was the blood of the Passover lamb that was sprinkled on the doorposts of the households of the children of Israel. That's what protected them from the angel of death. It turned away the righteous anger of God from them. And it is by faith in the Paschal Lamb, Jesus Christ, we are safe, not just for time, but for all eternity. And now we're coming to the greatest events in the exodus of the children of Israel from Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea. And it is again by faith that not just Moses now, but they, the children of Israel, were able to cross the Red Sea as on dry ground. So verse 29 in Hebrews 11. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do, were drowned. Here they are, in the path of obedience. They have kept the Passover, they have been delivered from the wrath of God, and now the Egyptians have let them go. They've had enough of them, and they are on their way to Sinai. That was the request that Moses had of Pharaoh. He told the king that God had said to him that he must take the children of Israel to Mount Sinai in order to sacrifice to the Lord. And now God, through Moses, was leading them to that place. God is fulfilling his promise. He always does. And what we find, and that's why we read the account in Exodus 14, is that they are led to a dead end. They didn't take the shortest route from Egypt to Sinai. That wouldn't have taken a long time. It wouldn't have entailed having to cross the Red Sea. They could have gone over on dry ground, and I know they would have had to have gone south again, so it wasn't shorter geographically, but in terms of the amount of time taken, and certainly in terms of the ease of the route, it was the one that common sense dictated that they should have taken. But God didn't lead them that way. Instead, he led them to the shores of the Red Sea. Now, doesn't that ring a bell in our experience? When we are led of the Lord, we have been saved, we're on the King's Highway, as Bunyan puts it in Pilgrim's Progress. And often, it is not the easy route, like by path meadow, that God takes us on, along green pastures. No, it's the rough and steep and rocky path that is uphill difficult. If you know Pilgrim's Progress, you'll appreciate all the different aspects of that route. So when we are in the way of obedience, it's not going to be easy. What did Paul say after preaching the gospel to
the churches in Asia Minor, and many were converted, he returned to those churches in order to disciple them. It was probably a Christianity Unwrapped course that he did with them. And what was the thrust of his message to them? Do you know what he said to them? The sum of it is this, that it is through much tribulation that you enter the kingdom of God. The route that we need to take in order to get to our heavenly Canaan is going to be one that is fraught with difficulties. Yes, there will be green pastures. Yes, there will be still waters. But it's not always going to be easy, and there are times when we will have to go through even the valley of the shadow, and yet God in it all is exercising our faith. Now I hope that the microphone is ready. Thank you very much. That's not put our trust in technology.
But we are not depending on it. Now let us look at this account. Here they are then, in the path of obedience, and God has led them to this seeming dead end. Let's just remind ourselves of the geography here. In Exodus 14, what have we got? They're between Migdal and the sea, verse 2 of Exodus 14. On the one side is Pi-hahiroth. That's a rocky hill. Do you know what a rocky peak is? We don't have them in this part of Wales. If you go to North Wales, there is a mountain called Tryfan. Have you ever seen Tryfan? It rises from Cwm Ogwen. There isn't much gentle slopes. It just rises nearly vertical. That was Pi-hahiroth. So there was no entry there. And then you have Baal Zephon. Now, some think that was another rocky peak, but others think that it was a fort, an Egyptian fort, on the frontier. This was the border of Egypt. And so that was a no-go area. So on the one side, Pi-hahiroth, a rocky peak. On the other side, Baal Zephon. And ahead of them, the Red Sea. And don't be misled here by some modern commentators who try to explain this miracle in scientific terms. You will come across in some commentaries comments such as these, that the Red Sea at this point was a sea of reeds. It wasn't very deep. And so it was the time of low tide when the children of Israel reached the shores of the Red Sea. So it could have been possible for them to have crossed over. But the problem you've got then is the drowning of the Egyptian army. How do you account for that? It must have been a very rapid tide that came in, and a very high one, in order to drown the army of the then superpower. What nonsense. It was a strait. And it was impossible. So Pi-hahiroth, rocky peak, impossible. Baal Zephon, Egyptian fort, impossible. The Red Sea, impossible. And what was behind them? The advancing Egyptian army. And they were getting nearer and nearer and nearer. And we can imagine the sense of panic in the camp of the children of Israel. And I try to catch that in the reading in Exodus 14. They were beginning to worry. They were beginning to complain. They were saying to Moses, "Is this the reason why you have taken us out of the land of Egypt to die in the wilderness?" Verse 11 of Exodus 14. "Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt? Didn't you listen to us, Moses? We said that this wasn't a good idea. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness." What a terrible lot these were. They have just been delivered from the wrath of God. And in a short period of time, because of seeming discouragement, they are beginning to murmur. Isn't that a bit like us? What a motley crew the people of God are, and always have been. Think of the situation here, the contrast. There's a technologically advanced army coming up, wanting to slay them. And there is this disorganized rabble that are full of complaints. What hope is there? Don't you find that the same when you look at the Church of Jesus Christ in our day and contrast the church to the world? We cannot even organize ourselves properly. And we're so disheartened when difficulties arise. And we complain more to one another than we pray to God. And poor ministers are often the targets of complaints. No wonder you hear of so many ministers having to resign in Wales at the moment. That's true. Oh, how encouraging this chapter is, that it has always been thus with the people of God, and that we can learn from this chapter how we are to deal with dire straits. Are you in dire straits at the moment? Maybe in your personal life, maybe in the corporate life of the churches that we are part of. Let me just read what somebody said. I haven't got a name here, but I found these words helpful. Unless God should prove himself the God of the impossible, there was no chance of survival for so weak and ill-ordered a multitude. And it was Moses himself, the man of faith, who rallied the despairing people with an exhortation. I like that. And this is what God wants us to do tonight, to give heed to his word. Now, what is it, by faith, to go forward in such difficult circumstances? Is you a back up against the wall? There is nowhere left to turn. You cannot go left, you cannot go right, you certainly cannot go ahead, and you are not going back. You're tempted to go back to what you once were before you were converted, but you know you cannot do that because God has begun a work in you. What can you do? There's only one place left to turn. Up. As the hymn says, when all things seem against us, to drive us to despair, we know one gate is open, one ear will hear our prayer. And what we need to consider tonight in looking at it by faith, the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea. The Egyptians are saying to do a drowned. We'll notice that contrast. But what we need to concentrate on is the exhortation that God gave the people through Moses. So even though we're looking at Hebrews 11, verse 29, I want to put verse 13 in Exodus 14 next to it as well. Fear not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. And then just a little later, go forward. Now let's just unravel that a bit. And I just want to take a few of these exhortations, and by faith we can lay hold of them and appropriate them to ourselves. You know, we are often cast down as Christians. The Apostle Paul was. But what did he say? Cast down, but not destroyed. My friends, there is nothing wrong in venting our frustrations. There is nothing unspiritual about pouring our hearts out before the Lord and sometimes before one another, as long as there is a but not in our vocabulary. Can you say cast down sometimes, but by God's grace, not destroyed? Now, how can we be like that? I don't want us to be living in cloud cuckoo land and persuading ourselves in a psychological way every day, in every way, it's getting better and better. There are people like that, you know. It's all hype. No, we're in a difficult situation. And yet, by faith, we can carry on. And we can be those who are like Moses and some of the children of Israel here. How do we do it? Well, let's concentrate on some of these phrases. The first thing is, we're to stand still. Fear not, stand still. Now, that goes against the grain. Because if you've got an advancing army coming up behind you, the last thing you want to do is stand still. But sometimes God drives us to a place where we're forced to stop. I find this the biggest problem of Reformed evangelicals today, and I speak of myself here. We're too busy, and we can even live on our activities and stop trusting in God. And so what God does in the circumstances we find ourselves in is bring us to a place where we're forced to stop. Be still, he said in Psalm 46, in the original, stop and know that I am God. The work of my kingdom doesn't depend on you. It's my work. So stop for a moment. Can we do that? I find this the hardest thing to do. There are all sorts of voices, and I'm sure the children of Israel were struggling with these voices, and you need a Moses to calm people down. What are the different voices? There's the voice of unbelief. Newton said, "Begone, unbelief, my Saviour is near, and for my relief shall surely appear. By prayer let me wrestle, and he will perform." That's what we're coming to. "With Christ in the vessel, I'll smile at the storm." What does unbelief whisper in our ear? Unbelief says, go back to the world, like some of the children of Israel were being tempted to. You don't really want to follow Christ, do you? It's so hard in this day and age to be a faithful Christian. And look at the way that Christians bicker amongst themselves. You don't really want to be part of that motley crew, do you? Why don't you just go back to your old life? You were far more comfortable then. Do you know what it is to listen to the voice of unbelief? And then there is another voice, a bit more subtle. And this is what we're concentrating on here. There's the voice of activism. Do you know what this voice says? How often have we heard this? But we must do something. But we must do something. Sometimes it's best not to do anything. If doing something means running around in circles, thinking that because we're busy, we must be in the Lord's work, and at the end of it all, we're more tired and more disillusioned, then I say it's better sometimes not to do anything. Let us not justify something on the grounds of activism. It's not enough. And then there's another voice, and this is even more subtle. It's the voice of presumption. Presumption acts without God commanding. And presumption would have said to the children of Israel, go forward. Just take it by faith. Oh, my friends, faith isn't the same as recklessness. Faith isn't a leap into the dark. Faith is spiritual sight. Faith is taking God at his word. Let us beware of presumption. I fear presumption more than anything else. Remember the children of Israel a little later, after they'd spent time in the wilderness, they sent spies to the promised land, and the spies returned, and they gave a report, and the report said that there were giants in the land, they were fortified cities, and the children of Israel, in unbelief, said, we will never be able to go into the land. And then God brings his judgment upon the children of Israel because of their unbelief. And the next thing some of them do is start trying to go to the land, but God hasn't commanded them at that point to do that. They're acting not in faith, but in presumption. And how many Christians are doing that today? Have they been led of the Lord? Not at all. It is simply their imagination. And so the first thing we need to learn, and this is why God brings us to that point where we're in dire straits, where we have nowhere to turn but up, he wants us to quietly wait on the Lord. Let me just give you a verse or two here. There is that verse in Psalm 40. I'm sure you know this. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. When the Spirit of the Lord is at work, there is no frantic activity. There is a patience. As somebody said, we are in a hurry. God isn't. We can wait his time. You see, when we need a miracle, we can't perform it. So there's no point in running around in circles. God has to intervene. And we wait on him. We carry on serving him. We carry on reading our Bibles. We carry on witnessing. We carry on preaching. We carry on doing what the Lord has called us to do. But we're waiting on him. And then one of the loveliest verses in the Old Testament, Lamentations chapter 3. This is the chapter that has the verse, his mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And then verse 25. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. That doesn't just refer to those who are seeking to be saved. It refers to the rest of our Christian life, to have this serenity, because we know that our hope is in God alone, and that he's the God of the impossible, and that he will keep his people. And so we wait on him for further directions. We don't impetuously run ahead blindly. So that's the first thing I need to say. Be still, stand still, fear not. And then the next exhortation here. Look to God. I know we don't have quite those words, but something similar. See the salvation of the Lord. The verse that was used by God to convert Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. Spurgeon, up to that point, had been looking everywhere else but to the Saviour. And that's faith for you. We're looking, depending. We can't look to the left or the right, or forwards or backwards. We can only look upwards. Now then, are we seeking to do that? Looking. There is that prayer of Jehoshaphat. Lord, we know not what to do against this great host that is come against us. But our eyes are where? Upon thee. We're not just thinking of our initial salvation here. It does include that. We must keep on looking. In a few weeks' time, we'll be reaching chapter 12 of this letter. How does Hebrews 12:1 begin? Therefore, since we are surrounded with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with Notice again the word, with patience, the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. And in the Greek there, it's keep on looking unto Jesus. It's as if at the start of our Christian life, we are trusting in Jesus Christ. We begin in the Spirit, but then the flesh comes in and we begin to lose our sight of him. Like Peter, when he tried stepping out of the boat and crossing the waves to the Saviour, he started off well because he was looking at the ruler of the waves, but then he started looking at the waves, and that's when he began to sink, and that's what happens to us. We are not looking as we should to the Saviour. We're looking to ourselves. We sang before the sermon, when we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed, ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. Oh, are we still self-dependent? Are we still thinking of the resources that we have as a church, the legacy, the buildings, the people? Now, all those things are gifts from God. We must never depend on them. We must look to our head alone. There was a pastor once in a conference. It was a conference organized for small churches, an ACW conference in Bridgend. And there was a pastor from one of the Valleys church, and he had to say this, and I like this. We haven't got much people in our church, he said, and nearly all of the people we have are over 70. So we can't do much. So we do what we can, and then we depend on the Lord. I like that. They were forced to look upwards. And that is where we must learn this lesson. Instead of murmuring and even panicking because our backs are up against the wall, we should look at it the other way and say, this is God taking away our props and bringing us to the place where we're forced to depend on him. Oh, haven't we still got too many contingency plans? Aren't there still too many committees about the place trying to organize a blessing? Oh, my friends, we need to come to that place where we say, I will trust in him alone, looking upwards. There's a quote by Matthew Henry, which I just want to read out. God himself orders them into straits. God sometimes raises difficulties in the way of the salvation of his people, that he may have the glory of subduing them and helping his people over them. Let us trust God implicitly. There is something else I need to say here as well. Stand still and see what the salvation of the Lord. What is the crossing of the Red Sea all about? Here is the type of the salvation that we have come to experience in Jesus Christ. Let me just give you some verses in the New Testament here. There is the well-known verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2. Moreover, brethren, I would not that he should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And then he goes on to say that it was Christ. All those things were pointing forward to Christ. And then in Romans 6, we are told, what shall we then say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead, that have died to sin, live any longer therein? Know we not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? That's not water baptism. That's about being joined to Christ. That's what delivered us from the bondage of sin, a far worse one than an Egyptian bondage, and delivered us miraculously across the impossible situation of the Red Sea and put us in the kingdom of his dear Son. We didn't have any part in it. It was Christ who died. It is Christ that rose from the grave and conquered our enemies. It is Christ that is sitting at the right hand of God. It is Christ that sends his Spirit into the hearts of dead people, bringing them to life. It is Christ that is the Alpha and the Omega of our salvation and everything in between. And we are looking to him. So be still. Look to Christ. Continue looking. And then go forward. Go forward. By faith, the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea as on dry ground. That pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night. And did you notice in the reading, God looking down from that upon the children of Israel on the one hand and the Egyptian army on the other? That is what was taking them forward. God himself, Moses, stretched forth his hand, and in his hand he had that rod, that same rod that God gave to him when he called him, that same rod with which he performed the miracles that caused the plagues in Egypt. That same rod was the rod that was pointing to God's way of salvation. This is God's doing. The people only moved forward when God gave the command. And they were surrounded by walls of salvation. The waters of the Red Sea parted. And so they had these walls of water on both sides of them. And then behind them, protecting them, was the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire by day and by night. This is God doing what they could not do. In Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian is in the kingdom, after he's been in the house of the interpreter, and when he's going to that hill of Calvary, he's going on a route that has walls of salvation on each side. He's hemmed in safety. That's where we are in Christ. We're in the ark. The storm may be raging round about us. The floodwaters may be rising, and the people may be perishing, but we are safe in Christ. A sovereign protector I have, unseen and yet always at hand. It is significant here, as with the accounts of Noah and the floodwaters, that what saved Noah and what saved the children of Israel destroyed the enemy. Did you notice that? This is something very frightening. This gospel, which can save you, can also damn you. Can I just read some words? I'm looking at the clock because I know time is going, but as we come to a conclusion, let me just give you these words. In 1 Corinthians, this is something that we wouldn't be allowed to say unless it was in God's word. 1 Corinthians 10:5, with many of them who crossed the Red Sea, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And then in 2 Corinthians 2, we have these words, verse 16. For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that are perished. To the one we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? The same waters that parted for the children of Israel was the means of their salvation, was the cause of drowning to the Egyptians. It's what we do with Christ that saves us. That is why a church meeting like this is in one sense, the best place to be at, but in another sense, it's the more dangerous of places, because we can, like the Egyptian army, come face to face with Christ and not believe in him. What think you of Christ tonight? He's the only way of salvation, but are we entrusting our souls to him? And then, if we are we continuing in him? This is how one man puts it. I think it was Peter Lewis who said this. There are times in our own lives when we who have become Christians can tire of the demands of our journey and hanker for the old life, like the children of Israel here and a little later, when you are tempted to go back, say, I have passed the point of no return. I have been baptized into Christ. I am no longer my own. I have been bought with a price. I believe in him, not just for my initial act of salvation, but for the rest of my pilgrimage and even to glory itself. This was the point of no return. Now they were united to him. And a number of them didn't make it to the promised land. They wandered in the wilderness and died in the wilderness. Well, there we go. Can I just finish with Matthew Henry? What cannot he do who did this? We have the God of the impossible, the God who saves, and the God who leads, and the God who is more than sufficient for our every need. May we not trust in our own ways, but may we continue looking to Christ. Come, Holy Spirit, pillar of fire by night, pillar of cloud by day, lead. For I dare not take a step unless thou show the way. Be still, look, and then go forward in his name. Let's sing.